Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. Several weeks ago, we considered the first paragraph in this chapter of our confession of faith on the civil magistrate. And we are doing so because I've been asked to write a chapter in a book that will be an exposition of the confession. This is the chapter that was given to me. And so we're taking several Sunday nights to go through this chapter one Sunday night, hopefully, on each paragraph. Last time we studied this, we looked at the first paragraph in which we saw the divine ordination of the civil magistrate, that kings and governors, presidents, prime ministers, legislators, as we would call them today, are not an invention of men, but they are given by God, ordained by Him, for the welfare, the order of human society. We saw in the first paragraph that the civil magistrate is under God and under His authority, and he is over the people, and the purpose for which God ordained him was for His own glory and for the public good, for the defense and the encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. And the power that God gave to the civil magistrate to fulfill this purpose is the power of the sword, which is punishment up to and including capital punishment. This evening we come to the second paragraph, which we want to explain tonight. And the paragraph, as you see in the handout, reads as follows. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. The main concern of this paragraph is whether it is lawful for a Christian to serve in the office of the civil magistrate and to perform all of the good and lawful functions of that office, up to and including waging war. The need to address this subject has roots in the history of the Christian church, because there have been sects of Christians that have sprung up from time to time who have denied that a Christian should serve as a civil magistrate or in civil government. Some have even denied that a Christian should have any involvement whatsoever in the matters of civil government, and some even at times have gone so far as to be subversive and hostile to all civil government. For example, in the 16th century in Germany, there were Anabaptists who believed that the civil government, as they said, was of the devil. And the civil magistrate, they said, was completely useless to the believers. And there were cities in Germany at that time where Christians openly rebelled against all civil authority, and the rebellions brought cities into anarchy, chaos, and even sometimes ruin. Menno Simons was an Anabaptist in the 16th century. He lived in the Netherlands. In the churches of the Netherlands, they would not allow anyone who was in the civil government into their churches. They would not allow any of their members to perform any office in civil government. The same sentiments were found among some Christians in England in the 1600s during the time of the writing of the Westminster Confession. And perhaps some of us today, we have met Christians who would say that all politics and government is evil, And therefore, the Christian should have nothing to do with anything involving politics and civil government. And some would say that the Christian should even forsake his rights as a citizen and not even involve himself in voting for elected officials. The underlying idea in these groups, especially in the past, was that the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the civil magistrate are in some way opposed and contrary to one another. They would base their views on various passages from the Gospels where they would say that Jesus was opposed to civil government. And I'll mention just a couple of these verses very briefly. For example, in John chapter 6, when the multitude tried, after Jesus fed them, they tried to make him a king by force. And we read that Jesus went away into the mountain alone, not wanting for himself to be made a king by the people. And then there's another incident in Luke chapter 12 where someone came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" In these verses, Jesus did not declare himself did not desire himself to be an earthly king or judge, because that was not the purpose for which he came into the world. He came to be a savior. He came to set up a spiritual kingdom of the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. He said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." But the fact that Jesus came to set up a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly temporal kingdom, does not mean that he was contrary or opposed to the civil magistrate. And then others who have held that Jesus was opposed to the civil magistrate would refer to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25 and 26, where Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men have exercised authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." And Jesus' purpose on that occasion was not to reject the civil magistrate, but to restrain the selfish ambition of his own disciples. We should also remember as well that Jesus in his own life submitted to civil authorities, even the Roman authorities of his own day. In Matthew chapter 17, someone asked Peter, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And Jesus said to Peter, "Lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me." And then on another occasion in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees questioned Jesus, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And then after taking a coin in his hand and showing them the image of Caesar on it, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." So in all of these passages, Jesus was not opposed to the office of the civil magistrate. And he never advocated that his disciples have no involvement in it or be opposed to it. But we want to focus on the question, is it right for a Christian to serve as a civil magistrate? And the answer from the confession is that it is. As we read in the first statement, it is lawful for a Christian to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. And we see this in the Bible in the first place, in that in the Old Testament, some of the most godly men exercised the office of civil magistrate with clear divine approval upon their work. We see this in the first place here with Joseph in Genesis chapter 41. Joseph had been in prison And he had been in prison for 2 years for something he had not done. And the time came when Pharaoh had two troubling dreams here in chapter 41. And in the first dream, Pharaoh saw seven fat cows come up out of the Nile River, followed by seven ugly and gaunt cows, and the seven ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven fat cows. And then he had a second dream in which the same thing happened with seven ears of grain. The first seven ears were plump and good, but then they were followed by seven ears that were thin and scorched, and the thin and scorched ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. And when Pharaoh awoke from these dreams, he was in great distress. And we read in verse 8, "Now it came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh." Now what happens in the following verse is that Pharaoh's cupbearer remembered that 2 years before, Joseph had interpreted his dream in prison. And so the cupbearer told Pharaoh about Joseph. Pharaoh calls Joseph, and Joseph rightly interprets his dreams. And Joseph tells Pharaoh that the two dreams are the same. There will be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph's advice to Pharaoh is to store up all the food he can during the years of abundance so that the grain is used in the years of famine. And when Pharaoh heard Joseph's wisdom, we see what he did in verse 39. Verse 39. "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. According to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the necklace around his neck. And he had him to ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, 'Bow the knee,' and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" So Joseph here is elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh, second in command over all the land. And it was the Lord who raised him up to this position. And as we see in the following chapters, it was to preserve the sons of Israel from the famine which was to come on the land of Canaan. And we see this in chapter 45. We turn over to chapter 45. Joseph's brothers have come from Canaan looking for food during the famine. And Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And then we read what he says in verse 5 through 9. Joseph says to his brothers, verse 5, "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it is not for you, it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord over all of his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay.'" So in everything that Joseph says here, he recognizes God's sovereign providence in ruling over all of these events. and especially that God was the one who appointed Joseph and put him in this position of civil authority over all the land of Egypt for their good. This is what he says in verse 8. It is not you who sent me here, but God. He is the one who made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And again in verse 9, he sends word back to his father that God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to see me. Do not delay. So here is Joseph serving as a civil magistrate, second in command to Pharaoh over all the land of Egypt. And all of this is clearly under divine providence and God's approval in that the Lord blessed all that Joseph did and in all the good that he was able to accomplish. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive." A most interesting story of Joseph's life. That Joseph was by the civil magistrate himself wrongfully placed into prison for 2 years, punished unjustly by the civil magistrate himself. But then when Joseph is released from prison, he does not carry a bitter resentment against the civil magistrate so as to think that he is to have no involvement with such matters, but Joseph himself assumes the position of the civil magistrate and exercises just powers in the evil land of Egypt. We see the same thing with other godly men of the Old Testament. David the psalmist, the man after God's own heart, the Lord chose him, anointed him to be king in Israel. We see it with Daniel. His extraordinary wisdom came from God, and Daniel was appointed over the entire kingdom of Babylon. Daniel, a godly man, over the entire kingdom, even the evil kingdom of Babylon. And Nehemiah, a good and righteous man, was governor in Israel after their return from Babylon in captivity. So from these examples of these men, Joseph and David, Daniel, Nehemiah, others as well, Josiah, Hezekiah, they show us that Christian men can serve in civil government and they can maintain their own personal righteousness in their own lives. And they can do much good for others. We remember as well the description of the civil magistrate, which we saw in Romans chapter 3 last time, that God calls the civil magistrate the ordinance of God, a minister of God, the servant of God. Favorable descriptions of the civil magistrate which assume the lawfulness of the office, and so we can agree with the confession that it is lawful for Christians to serve, to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. We can see this as well in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. And verse 7 through 9. Verse 7. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox or donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So the Lord gave these laws for the preservation of personal property. If a man entrusted some of his goods to his neighbor, and the goods were stolen from his neighbor's house, then verse 7 tells us, if the thief was caught, he was to pay double. But then in verse 8, if the thief was not caught, and there was a suspicion over the neighbor, then the neighbor was to appear before the judges or the civil magistrates, and we assume that he was to take an oath before them, and at the end of the verse, to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. Then in verse 9, this includes not just entrusting personal property, but livestock, which must be fed and which must be cared for. And if there was any breach of trust, and there was an argument that arose between men, in this regard, in the middle of verse 9, we read that both cases, both the case of both parties shall come before the judges, and the judges, the civil magistrates, have the power to judge between them. The end of the verse, in whom the judges condemn, he shall pay double to his neighbor. We read down in verse 28 of this chapter, you shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. The person who would curse a ruler here, he is assumed to be an evildoer. The reason why he curses the ruler is because he lives in fear of the punishment of the ruler for the crimes that he's committed. The penalty of cursing the ruler is not given here, but it is left to the discretion of the ruler. But we notice in verse 28 that a blasphemer, one who curses God, is mentioned in the same verse as the one who curses the ruler. And they are brought together here because the ruler is the civil magistrate given by God. And those who oppose the ruler are here assumed to be those who oppose God as well, who ordained the civil ruler. Just as what Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 2, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So to oppose one is to oppose the other as well. God is the one who has ordained the civil authorities. So the point here is that the judges in verses 7 through 9, the rulers here in verse 28, they are clearly appointed by God to administer the civil laws of the nation of Israel. And surely true believers would be expected to fulfill these positions in that nation. And it would be best, and it would be for the highest good of the nation, if these offices were fulfilled, carried out by believers. So then the next phrase in the second paragraph reads as follows. It concerns the righteous, the good conduct of Christian magistrates. It says that when they are in this office, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. It is the duty of rulers to carry out justice in all of their decisions. And rulers are under a most solemn obligation before God to do good and to maintain peace. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16 and verses 18 through 20. And Moses says to the nation here, verse 18, you shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteousness and judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. When the nation was in the wilderness wanderings, Moses had appointed men to make judgments in that nation. But now in Deuteronomy, the wilderness wandering is coming to an end. The people will enter the land of Canaan. And in verse 18, they are to appoint for themselves judges and officers in each town in which they are to live. And God commands at the end of verse 18 how these judges and officers were to do their work. They shall judge the people, he says. They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Whenever there were controversies, whenever there were crimes committed, when wrongs had to be made right, when there were violations of law, these matters were to be brought to the judges, and the judges were to make righteous judgment, and the officers were to execute the sentence of the judges. That's why we speak of judges here and of officers. The judges make the judgment, the officers execute the sentence. In verse 19, the civil magistrates are given a series of prohibitions that they were not to do. You shall not distort justice, which means you shall not decide a case contrary to God's law and what is good and right. You shall not be partial, which means you shall not show favoritism to any person, whoever it may be. There was a saying among the ancient Hebrews, you shall not recognize faces, which means you shall not judge according to who a man is. You shall make a verdict as if the judge does not know who appears before him. Blindfold on the Lady of Justice, right? Verse 19 again, he says, you shall not take a bribe, because money inclines the judge to an unrighteous judgment. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. The only concern of the judge is justice according to the law for all who are involved, no matter who they are or their place in society. The beginning of verse 20, justice and only justice shall be your concern, only justice you shall pursue. So these judges and officers were to continue throughout the history of the nation of Israel. There were times in which this fell into corruption under wicked kings, and then good kings would have to restore this system, as was done with Jehoshaphat and others. Israel was a theocracy, a nation under God, with the civil laws given to the nation directly in the Bible, and the judges and officers were to carry out those laws. When we come to the New Testament, we have no theocracy. We have no specific laws given to any nation. But it is assumed that there will be good, wholesome laws based upon good principles, and insofar as those good laws exist, it is the responsibility of Christian magistrates, all magistrates, to uphold them. That's why the confession says here, according to the wholesome laws, the good laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. We can see more of this responsibility given to the magistrate in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established on righteousness. The first half of the verse declares to us how God sees wickedness in a king. Whether by wicked laws that have been enacted, or whether by good laws which have been distorted by injustice. Wickedness is always wrong, no matter who commits it. But the higher the station a man holds in society, the more grievous his sins become. The sins of a king, the sins of a civil magistrate, is far worse than the sins of a poor man, because they have far greater influence for evil upon others throughout the land. They are more grievous in the sight of God, to whom much is given, much is required. So when a king, who is the highest in the land, commits wickedness, God uses the strongest terms of condemnation here. It is an abomination. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. It is an abomination in God's sight. Jeroboam, an example of this. Jeroboam not only sinned in his private life, but he made Israel to sin as well. And his sins were spread from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And the effect of his sins continued for hundreds of years after Jeroboam was in the grave. The purpose of kings and civil magistrates is to promote the public good, for the defense and the encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. But when they turn God's purpose on its head, and they call evil good and good evil, and they themselves become the promoters of evil, they will be held to account for it with a heavy condemnation upon themselves. Solomon says at the end of verse 12, "For a throne is established on righteousness." In other words, righteousness brings the blessing of God upon a king. Righteousness brings the favor of the people toward the king. And righteousness causes a king's throne to endure. A throne is established on righteousness. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 4, the king, we can turn to that verse. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 4. We see the same thing. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. And down in verse 14, if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established. Proverbs 31 and verse 4, Lemuel speaks of the oracles of his mother. In verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." So the Christian magistrate is to maintain justice and peace when he is in that office, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. Then we come to the last part of paragraph 2, which speaks of the question of waging war. And the end of paragraph 2 reads as follows. "So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions." We notice the confession here speaks under the New Testament. And it confirms that under the New Testament, the civil magistrate has the power to wage wars upon just and necessary grounds. Under the Old Testament, it is clear God clearly commanded wars to be undertaken. He commanded the armies of Israel to drive out the pagan nations from the land of Canaan, and there were other such occasions. And we know that God can never command anything that is wrong. But here we're focused on the New Testament, as the confession says. And we can see support for this statement beginning in Luke chapter 3. We turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke 3 and verse 14. And some soldiers were questioning him, that is, John the Baptist, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." John the Baptist here had been preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Various groups were coming to him and asking him what they might do. Here we have soldiers who ask John, "What about us? What shall we do?" These were men who were repenting of their wrongdoing. They were desiring to live a Christian life. But they were soldiers. And to be a soldier was not only to be part of the civil government. The very essence of being a soldier was to wage war. And John the Baptist did not tell them to forsake their soldiering or to lay down their weapons of war. He told them to conduct themselves in a good and proper manner. He said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Continue as soldiers, but conduct yourselves as soldiers in a righteous way." We remember the first convert to Christianity from the Gentiles was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. And when Peter baptized Cornelius, he did not require him to first give up his position in the Roman army. And so we see that it is lawful for a Christian to be a soldier and to wage war, and it is right, if it is right for a Christian to wage war, then it is right for a civil magistrate, a Christian magistrate, to do the same. The confession says that the Christian magistrate may wage war upon just and necessary grounds. So the question is, what are the just and necessary grounds? And people will have different opinions and answers to this question. There are aggressive wars in which one nation conquers another out of ambitious desires for land, wealth, power, glory, or some other worldly end. Most would agree such wars are not justified. But then there are defensive wars in which a nation is attacked and it must defend its own territory and people and way of life. And most would agree that such wars fall into this category of just and necessary. A defensive war, which begins under defensive principles, may be waged aggressively until its conclusion. Perhaps we can think of Pearl Harbor in World War II, where the United States did not want to involve itself in the war. Then it was attacked by Japan, and what began as a defensive war had to be pursued aggressively to its conclusion. We can turn to another passage in this regard, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. And Paul says of the civil magistrate in verse 4, "For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." So the word sword here that is used in the middle of the verse, Paul speaks of a military weapon. The word sword means a large knife curved weapon for close combat. It was a saber or a dagger. It was a military weapon for war. And the word was used in the Roman Empire to speak of the government suppressing rebellious uprisings against Caesar. They would use the sword. And so Paul here uses the same word, and he seems to state that it was a legitimate function of the civil magistrate to use such weapons of war as the sword in the waging of war. So we see from these passages that we can say that it is lawful under just and proper circumstances for civil magistrates to wage wars. We come to the issue of Christian pacifism, because there have always been Christian pacifists, and they ask the question, how can it be that the Christian magistrate or any magistrate should ever wage war? It is part of the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in this world of sin and hatred and evil. If a nation were to ever assume the position that it would never wage war upon any circumstances, then the nation would soon disappear from the face of the earth, attacked by various enemies. If we look back for a moment to chapter 12 of Romans, and Paul says in verse 19, he says, never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So here, Paul prohibits vengeance to be taken by a Christian. But then we read, he says it is the work of God, the wrath of God. But then we read in chapter 13 of how this wrath of God comes upon evildoers. It comes by the means of the civil government. In verse 4, the civil government is the minister to bear the sword. At the end of verse 4, it is a minister of God, an avenger, that brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. In other words, the civil magistrate here in verse 4 brings vengeance upon evildoers. Back in chapter 12, Paul says, never take your own vengeance. But now we find vengeance coming from the civil magistrate upon the evildoer. How do we deal with this? The answer is that there is a distinction between the private duty of an individual Christian and the public duty of the civil magistrate. The private individual Christian, it is not his duty to take vengeance upon evildoers. But the public magistrate, it is his duty to take vengeance on evildoers. So our duty to God is based upon our station in this life. The duty of the private individual is not the same as the duty of the public magistrate. There is this clear distinction that we need to keep in mind. We can turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we see how the pacifist could use a passage such as this to support his position. Jesus said in verse 39, we are not to resist him who is evil. Someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In verse 44, he says, you are to love your enemies. And so the pacifist would read this passage and say, how can any war be justified in the light of these verses? The answer is found in that important distinction that we saw from Romans 12 and 13. The personal duty of an individual and the public duty of the civil magistrate before God are different. And our duty depends on our station in life. In this passage, Jesus is speaking not of the public duty of the magistrate, but of the private duty of the individual Christian not to take vengeance into his own hands, as we read in Romans chapter 12. We can apply this same distinction in other areas of life. For example, parents are to discipline their children. Parents are to use corporal punishment, spanking of their children. But someone else has no authority to exercise corporal punishment of someone else's children. They are not the parents. They are not the ones given responsibility for that. So our duty before God depends upon our station and place in life. Another passage, one last passage we turn to tonight, which the pacifist would use for his position, is found in the sixth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, we have the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The pacifists would say, war is murder. It cannot be right to ever wage war. Then we turn over, but we turn over to the next chapter, the very next chapter of the book of Exodus, chapter 21, and we read in verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. He who strikes a man so that he dies, that man shall surely be put to death. Then down in verse 23. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. And then he goes on, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot, and so on. Life for life. The penalty here is death upon the murderer. So here we have two times God commands a life to be taken upon the crime of murder. How do we reconcile the sixth commandment with what we read here in the very next chapter of the Bible? The answer is found in the distinction between the duty of the private individual and the duty of the public magistrate. They differ from one another. In the sixth commandment, God speaks to the duty of the individual. In Exodus chapter 21, he speaks to the duty of the civil magistrate to carry out his purpose for the welfare and the good of society in the punishment of evil doers. So, Lord willing, next time we'll look at the third paragraph of the confession. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy and grace to us today. Thank you for the blessings of the Lord's Day, to be in your house, to hear your word, to look to you by faith, to love you, and to worship you. We ask your blessing upon all that we have done this day, that you would sanctify your word to us, that you would be at work in our hearts for our good, and have mercy upon us now throughout the week. We give you thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.